Well, I have to admit that I am making mistakes before I even get up here. Taylor had suggested that we sing that particular hymn when he saw my topic for this morning. He said we have to insert the missing verse, and there is a wonderful missing verse. It says, "Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power." This morning, I've been looking forward to sharing with you all from a text that has been on my mind and heart for a while now. But the first thing I want to do is give you fair warning that this verse may come as a bit of a gut punch. At least it did for me when Amy and I read it together a few weeks back. I remember a few times when I was a teenager and I missed the mark, which I know none of you young people probably ever do, but I did once in a while, make a mistake, and my father would, in correcting me, sometimes say something like, "Well, Matthew, I'm not surprised, but I am disappointed." And that was kind of the worst, because I'm thinking, well, if I'm going to disappoint you, Dad, I would at least like you not to have been expecting it. But no, this was him going, well, and figures, right? That this was an expected disappointment. Painful, but what an effective way of helping me realize that I had missed the mark, right? He had set the bar low, and I had still managed to fail to clear that bar. And I think this verse comes a little bit like that sometimes. It's a little round of verbal discipline. It packs a punch. Again, at least it did for me. So I want to read this verse to you, and you can't say I didn't warn you. Okay, this is Proverbs 24. It's verse 10. It's very short. It says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, the first thing I want us to notice about this verse, and yes, I will probably fill 45 minutes on 12 words, but the first thing I want us to notice about this verse is that it's a classic propositional statement, right? If this, then that. Now, there are technical terms for this sort of a classic propositional statement. The first portion of it, they call the indicative portion, right? It's an observable condition. You faint in the day of adversity. That's the antecedent. Then the second half of it is called the consequent, right? And that is the diagnosis, if you will. It's the assessment you can make. It's the condition that is indicated by the observation, okay? So, if you faint in the day of adversity, antecedent, then we know your strength is small. Might not otherwise have been observable, but because we can see this, we know this to be true. Very straightforward. Observe this condition, then you may draw this conclusion. Another thing about a classic propositional statement like this one is that they're very blunt. In contrast, some of you probably remember the great spelling rule for English. I know some of you are spellers. I before E, except after C, or when sounding like A, as in neighbor or way, unless, of course, the word is seize or weird or either or neither or protein or caffeine or albeit or forfeit or science. But otherwise, more or less, that's your rule, right? Less. In fact, there are so many exceptions that, you know, they usually say exceptions prove the rule. In that case, the exceptions almost destroy the rule, right? But that's not true with Proverbs 24:10. You notice there are no caveats given there. It's a very plain statement. One antecedent, one consequent. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There you have it. So again, it's kind of like a diagnosis, to find out your strength is small. The problem with this verse, of course, at least from my perspective, is I'd like a treatment plan. A diagnosis with no treatment plan feels particularly unuseful, right? Unhelpful. If my strength is small, what am I to do about that? Are there some spiritual exercises I should be engaging in? Are there spiritual calisthenics that I should be doing to improve my strength? Or should I just resign myself to this reality? The verse reads in a very resigned fashion. Again, it's just a diagnostic tool. My strength is small. So, now what? Let's pray. No, just kidding. There's more to this, right? There must be more to this. What does the Lord want us to glean from this very blunt, rather painful statement? There must be a deeper lesson. Now, as we dig into this verse, I do want to just say up front, I do very much believe it is possible to over-spiritualize the Proverbs. I think it's common to over-spiritualize many texts, to read in metaphor and picture when we might be then missing the very plain statement of the text, right? Maybe the most obvious statement. Jeff, I know Hill likes to quote, I think it's Alistair Begg, you know, let the plain thing be the main thing and the main thing the plain thing. And I think I got that backwards, but you get the sense of it, right? Let's not add metaphor to and hyper-spiritualize text. And maybe that's especially true with the Proverbs. They're eminently practical, right? And they're written as truisms, right? General guidelines of truth for life, for application. They're designed, as it says in chapter 1, to give prudence to the simple and to give to the young man, right, the inexperienced person, knowledge and discretion for application to life. So the Proverbs aren't really designed, first and foremost, to teach things like imputation or eschatology or some of the stickier theological topics that we might spend time studying and learning from Scripture, especially from the New Testament. But when Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are those that testify of me." He didn't exclude the wisdom literature. He didn't carve out, he didn't say, but for the Proverbs, I am in the Old Testament. So I propose that there's Christology in the Proverbs. Now, how we see that, where we discern that, you can tell me at the end of this message. Perhaps I overstep. I don't know. I would appreciate your careful listening here to tell me if you think I'm making something of this text that is not here. So, hold me accountable on that. But with that disclaimer, let's look here at Proverbs 24 and verse 10 and some of the key words within this text. Well, the main verb is faint, right? Within this indicative phrase, if you faint, that's the action, the fainting. And of course, we tend to think of the movies, right? Somebody gets pale, a little ashen, and poof, they hit the floor and they're out, they're disconnected from the realities around them until they regain consciousness and come back too. I did that once, face planted in the restroom of a gym, and woke up on the tile floor with two broken front teeth. So I've done it once, that's the only time. I guess if I was gonna do it, I decided to do it properly, do it thoroughly. I don't actually know if I was out for 2 minutes, 10 seconds, but I came back to looking at the ceiling and feeling grit in my mouth. But that's not actually what Proverbs 24:10 is talking about here, right? And your translation may even use a different word to try to make that clear. In this word faint, it's not that you black out and you lose connection to the world around you. You lose consciousness. The original word here in the Hebrew doesn't have anything to do with that. It just simply means to sag. It means to let go of the pursuit. It means to slacken in your pace, to abate in your purpose, to wax feeble, to weaken, to let slip, and maybe to let go. So consciousness is there. It's the purpose that lags. So the word essentially means that instead of having the fortitude of spirit to lean into the difficult situation and face it and push through it, we let go of the mission, right? We let go of the objective. We lose sight of the purpose and we pull back in the face of the difficulty. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a presentation from a retired U.S. Navy commander, a professor of psychology before and after, but during his time in the Navy, his job was to train SEALs in mental fortitude. That was his work. So he was talking to us about applying concepts of mental fortitude in the workplace, but he was pointing out that really what makes our special forces in whatever branch as resilient and impactful as they are is not so much the things you first think of. Their physical conditioning, they are well conditioned, their strength, their training, technique. It's their grit, right? It's their tenacity. It's the resolve. It's the ability to push through 20 times more physical agony and frustration and disconcerting events than they ever thought possible while keeping the mission in focus. And their very survival often depends on their being able to deploy that kind of grit. So if you want to think of it that way, this concept of fainting is just the opposite of that. It's right. You don't possess that grit. When the going gets tough, as they say, and the tough get going, you don't, right? You slack back. You slacken your efforts, you weaken, you fall behind, you let the rope slip. Now, this happens on certain days, right? It doesn't happen every day. When things are going smoothly, the mission is on plan, there's no opposition, we're sailing through, nobody's discouraged. Right? Everybody gets up in the morning excited for a great day. Those are the easy days. But then there are the other days. And those are the days Solomon is talking about here when he says, if you faint in the day. Now the word day here in Hebrew is that familiar word yom. It often literally means a 24-hour period like it does in Genesis 1, right? The morning and the evening were the first day. But it is often also used as a figurative day in which it refers to a period of time that is marked by a consistent experience of some type, right? So there's this experience that pervades a sequence of time and that will be called a day. So it might be a 24-hour period in which you have this continuity of this particular experience, but it's often not 24 hours, right? A day can be a week, it can be a month. Can be a year. I think a day can be a decade in terms of the continuity of experience. And the interesting thing about our time and the way we perceive it, a lot of interesting studies on this, but our sense of time is not a constant, right? We say that old saying, time flies when you're having fun, right? That's when time flies. My grandfather, I remember him saying, I was really young. I don't even know how old I was when he pointed this out to me. He said, you know, a minute is so fast when you're on a roller coaster. Boom, it's over, including the $28 you paid for the ride or whatever it was. But if you're standing on your head and holding your breath, it's like tick, 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 right? Sometimes our experience of time is excruciatingly drawn out. Days can seem much longer than they are, the point being. They can feel excruciating in their slowness, especially when they are days of adversity. You know, the one good thing about a day, and this is implied in the meaning of the word, a day is not at least, what? It's not forever. Thank God. Day is not forever. And I think that's hard for us to remember. It's hard for us to remember in the good days. You know, this may not last. It's also really hard to remember in the hard days. This too shall pass, right? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has appointed the one as well as the other. So they come and go, all in the wisdom of God. So God knows how long our day will be, but we don't, right? James says we don't even know what tomorrow holds. We're not prescient in that way. We don't know what is forthcoming on the morrow. except that it probably won't be exactly the same as today. The one constant in life, as they say, is change. Though I disagree with that statement, because we have Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The hymn writer Henry Francis Light put it, "Change and decay in all around I see, but O thou who changest not, abide with me." So that's hard to remember, that even through the very long day, this too shall pass. It is a yom, it is a day, it is a season. But what about this adversity word? What is adversity? Well, the Hebrew word here is tsara. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. It comes from this root tsa, which means small or narrow. So it literally means in a tight spot, right? We use this terminology even today, in a squeeze. And the concept is that in this tight spot, in this squeeze, there's discomfort at a minimum. And there's almost always pain. And there may be a great deal of pain in this tight spot. And the other thing about a tight spot is you don't just walk away. Right? There's not an immediate escape. There's not an easy path to relief, this adversity. If there were wiggle room, you probably wouldn't feel the pressure. You wouldn't feel the pain. If there were an easy way to escape, you'd just walk away, just slip out. Interestingly, when the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into the Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, the phrase that's used for this day of adversity is translated die angustiae, angustiae. It's the same place we get our English word anguish, pressure plus pain. So here's a little definition of adversity if you want to jot it down. Adversity is an uncomfortable and more likely painful circumstance that you cannot simply sidestep. Adversity is pressure plus pain minus relief. So adversity is when my back is to the wall. There's no straightforward way to escape the situation. And I really only have two options. I either face up to and bravely endure this difficulty, or I sag. I faint. I let the adversity take the wheel. Right? I slack in my purpose under the pressure. Well, we could talk, of course, about what adversity looks like practically in our lives. You tell me, right? As Pastor likes to say, we could go around the room. Some of you, I know something about your adversities. Some of you, I know less. But the list is endless. For some, it's physical illness or weakness. For others, the loss of a job, loss of income, loss of assets. It can be a broken relationship, a ruined friendship, a crushed spirit, a heart grieving over someone you love who doesn't know the Lord, a heart grieving over a friend who is backslidden in their profession of faith. It might be your adversity, a calling, like Isaiah's, that is much too hard for you, a calling for which you feel unable to step forward and perform. It can be discouragement, depression, sometimes for no identifiable reason. Adversity can be temptation. Can it ever be temptation? I think every temptation is an adversity for the Christian. Sometimes we're not sure we can find that way of escape that God promised. It can be weariness, exhaustion. In our Christian walk, like Elijah, we've had a mountaintop experience. Sometimes the day of adversity comes right on the heels of that. You're wasted. I think adversity often for the Christian involves doubts. Again, Pastor Gary likes to say that our earthly troubles so often become spiritual crises, right? That's how it goes. The tight spots we encounter in our daily lives end up becoming tight spots in our walk with the Lord. So pressure plus pain, whatever it is, however it manifests in your life, minus the relief valve. That's the day of adversity. It is just a day. It's just a time period. It's not forever. But the pressure and the pain and the inescapable nature of that difficulty can make the day seem very long. And not only do the days of adversity sometimes seem very long, they often come far too frequently. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David said. Peter said, these same afflictions you're experiencing, they are often suffered by your brothers throughout the world. Right? This is normal. So James says, don't count it strange when you fall into various trials. This is normative for the Christian experience. Sometimes they come one on top of the other. As the hymn writer said, sometimes the sorrows like sea billows roll. So it's hard, right? We're not making light of the hardship. We're not poking fun at the person who faints. If in the day of hardship, if in that day of adversity, the text says, you faint, then your strength is small. Again, the verse is a measuring device. It's a diagnostic instrument. If the thermometer under your tongue says you have a 103.6, you, my friend, are very sick. Doesn't matter how you present, how well you tried to show up on screen and give your presentation or whatever, you're sick, right? This is a diagnostic tool. If you faint in the day of adversity, conclusion, your strength is small. Your strength. I think that's a very important little possessive pronoun. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look at this word strength with me. Your strength. It's the Hebrew word koach. It refers to vigor or force or power. It's the ability to hold firm in accomplishing your intentions regardless of the opposition. Right? It's the polar opposite of the fainting. It presumes that there is difficulty. It presumes that there is pressure and that there is opposition. But koach is the power to press through. It's often used to describe God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt when he brought them out with a powerful arm, a vigorous arm, a strong arm. That's this word, koach. It's also used of Samson. You remember how he kept lying to Delilah about the true source of his koach, his superhuman, his spiritually given power, the source of strength that he had, till she finally wheedled and whined and he gave it to her and she chopped off his hair and that was that. Another place this word appears is in Job. I'm sure some of you remember from the Spring Bible Conference when Mark Webb was here. Late in the book of Job, God is explaining to Job what true power looks like. And he uses two examples from the natural world, these monsters. Anybody remember what they're named? Leviathan and Behemoth, right? These two monsters, they are examples of koach, right? They set forward on an intention, they accomplish it. Your little spears and javelins aren't going to stop them. So this word strength really refers to a raw toughness, a power and an ability to see a massive superhuman purpose through in spite of the opposition. In the case of God, it's to deliver his people from Egypt and the world reigning power at that point, Pharaoh, and actually drown Pharaoh's entire army in the Red Sea. In the case of Samson, to rip a lion to shreds with his bare hands or take an entire set of city gates, pillars, posts, and all up to the top of the hill. Or in the case of the sea monsters, it says they make the sea churn like a boiling cauldron. Unstoppable. A real vigor, a force that is adequate, a force that is sufficient for the purpose at hand. Opposition notwithstanding. But that's not us, is it? I don't think of myself as a Leviathan. I'm no Behemoth. We are not Samson. We are certainly not like God. No one is like him. Who will be like him? Who will you compare him to? As it says there in Isaiah chapter 40. So we don't measure up to these biblical examples of koach. We don't have this kind of power. In contrast to them, our power is just often small. And this word small, interestingly, it is the root of the word adversity. Tsarah, Tsar. So there's a bit of wordplay going on here in the Hebrew, right, with this proverb. If you faint in the day of little space, little your strength. Again, in the Latin Vulgate, the translation there was in miniature. Right? It's the same place we get our word miniature. If you faint in the miniature place, miniature is your strength. If you faint in proportion to the squeeze, when the squeeze is on, squeezy little is your strength. Again, it's a proportional measuring device. Small, small. So that's the measuring stick. That's the measuring stick provided here for our strength. If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. Which seems like a rude and rather insensitive thing to say to someone who is going through a day of adversity, especially if you have nothing to offer them in terms of a solution. But I think it brings us to the pointed question that this proverb obviously wants us to ask, which is, do I faint in the difficult day? Do I flag in my zeal, in my confidence, in my energy, my focus, my purpose when the going is rough? Do I sometimes slide under the wave instead of swimming above it and riding it? If so, then to that degree, so small is my strength. And I have to say, when I read this verse with Amy back a few weeks ago, I felt small. I thought back over some times in my life when my faith has flagged and when my faith felt weak. And so if you're feeling like your faith is small now, thinking about times when you have sagged or even the pressure and pain that you may be feeling now and the sagging that you may feel in your spirit, the difficulty, I'm with you, right? I feel that. And yet, I don't believe that's where this verse wants to leave us. I think the Lord has more for us to see here, some of which reaches down into verses 11 and 12. But before we go there, if this is the diagnosis, right, I want us to step back from that and look at the therapeutic that we know from elsewhere in Scripture to understand where our strength really comes from. And you all know this. As Peter says, it doesn't hurt you to hear it again, and it certainly doesn't grieve me to say it. It's been an encouragement to my heart in this study. So listen to these scriptures as we go through them. The first one here, again, Dave read it, Isaiah 40. I'm just going to reread the last four verses of that section. So Isaiah 40, starting in verse 28. But listen to it in this context, in the background of what we've been talking about with fainting and weakness and adversity and strength. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Look again at that verse 29. He gives power, koach, to the faint. And to those who have a little bit of might? No, those who have no might, he increases strength. He gives the strength. It's his strength. And Isaiah 40 is barely the beginning. You know, when it comes to how the scriptures set the Lord before us as our source of strength. If you look forward just a few verses over into chapter 41 in verse 10, another wonderful verse there, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." And now here over the next minute or two, I may kind of run away from you with scriptures. So if you're really fast at turning, go ahead. Or if you just want to note references or listen, that's perfectly fine. Psalm 18:18, David writes, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support." Psalm 138:3 says, "On the day I called," on the day, "you answered me, my strength of soul you increased." We have Paul's famous words, of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Those are synonyms for adversity, by the way. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And of course, we have Philippians 4:13, perhaps one of the more famous verses of the New Testament, often misapplied, but beautiful for the believer. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that's the kind of strength that we need, right? We're talking therapeutic now. This is the solution to the problem, is the strength of the Lord, the strength of the one who strengthens us. We're not to rely on our own strength anyway, are we? Isn't that clear in Scripture? All flesh is as grass. We fade, right? Cursed is the one who trusts in man, actually, Jeremiah says, who draws strength from mere flesh. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And it sounds like Jeremiah and Paul would say, fine, so be it. I own it. I admit it. I actually rejoice in weaknesses. I'm content with weaknesses because my strength is a divine gift. Now, in saying that it's wise to acknowledge, as Paul does, that we are weak, that doesn't mean it's okay to faint, right? So don't back into the first half of that statement and give yourself excuses. The Scriptures are clear on that. We are commanded not to faint. Hebrews 12, when you endure discipline, do not faint. 2 Corinthians 4, in the gospel ministry, Paul says, we do not faint. Revelation 2, 3, God honors the church because they did not faint. Galatians 6, 9, whatever godly sowing and reaping we are doing, right? If we do not faint. So Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, you are always to be steadfast and unmovable. So the acknowledgement of our weakness is not license to grow faint. That's not what it is. In whatever tight spot we find ourselves, we are not granted biblical license to grow faint. But is the fortitude to which we are called a product of our own character? Is it our strength? No. We endure not because we are strong, but because we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Ephesians 6:10. We are strong because our sufficiency is from God. It's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3. So we faint not because we are being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1. Hebrews 11 says that it was by faith in Him that the saints of old were made strong out of weakness. And we too become mighty in war, right? Using spiritual weapons to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and bring every thought into captivity when we think like David did. David said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. It is God who girds me with strength. Psalm 18. And that's just a sampling. That's a very light sampling of what the Scriptures have to say about God being our strength. It's not our strength. It is His strength made perfect in weakness. So that's the big picture of the therapeutic. You might say, well, Matthew, how did you get from here? Proverbs 24:10 get you there in any sort of a fashion? I think there is a connection, and I want us to see those again by looking at verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs chapter 24. So if you've moved on from chapter 24 of Proverbs, you can turn back there with me. And in these verses 11 and 12, Solomon here, he describes a situation where you can apply verse 10. Right? He's making practical application of this, and he says, let's say you observe a situation where people are being drawn to their death, and you hold back. You lack the fortitude, the koach, to engage with purpose in that situation, to intervene, to get involved. Maybe we sag under that challenge. We slack back. We don't engage. It is a bit of a tight spot, right? If we do nothing, people die. If we get involved, maybe it doesn't even really help, but it certainly draws attention to us, and this isn't our problem to start with. Why should I go meddling in this situation? I think there are many modern-day contexts in which you can make application of that, right? Whether it's the courage to speak out against evil about abortion or modern-day slavery, whether it's having the courage to evangelize the lost who are being drawn to their death, and you say, ah, well, I'm kind of, you know, it's not really my thing. Don't really feel gifted for that, right? Maybe it's the courage to challenge a friend who's being entrapped in sin, the wages of which is death. You go, well, I don't really want to do any damage to our relationship, or I'm not sure he or she is in a place to really quite receive that, or it's not really my calling. I'm not sure. I don't really know much about the situation, right? Solomon says God sees that. He will hold us to account for fainting in that day of adversity, for slacking back from the purpose at hand due to the cost. The God who is holy and just sees the heart, and in that moment of the squeeze of the adversity, of knowing that doing the right thing is going to cost us something, if we pull back, the Lord sees that, and he renders accordingly. So it's a scary couple of verses again, kind of like verse 10. It's convicting. But I would suggest that the Holy Spirit here through Solomon is drawing out in veiled fashion a Christology, that there is here reference to a much greater spiritual truth. So as I read verses 11 and 12 here, listen to them and think about the Lord Jesus. If you forbear to deliver those who are drawn to death, and those who are ready to be slain. If you say, behold, we did not know it, does not he who ponders the heart consider it? And he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? I don't think we have to reach far to see the bigger metaphor here. Who observed us being drawn along to a hopeless death? Who saw us ready to be slain, slain eternally by the law, the justice and holiness of God, and intervened at great cost to himself? The Word became flesh. He came to seek and to save what was lost. And in this rescue mission, which he did not owe to us, he did not sag, he did not slack, he did not let go of his purposes. Christ possessed the koach, the raw power, the fortitude of spirit to intervene and accomplish his divine purpose on our behalf, even when it would cost him the most. So even if you look at that passage and you say, oh, Matthew, I don't know if that's prophetic exactly in nature, I imagine we will all agree that at least Christ is the perfect example of responding in obedience to the challenge and the exhortation of this text. We know ultimately from Philippians 2, he was rewarded by the Father according to his work, and he makes that reward ours by faith. He gives it to us who have been delivered from the death to which we were being drawn through his self-sacrificial intervention. So, purely from the love that was in his heart, owing us nothing, he takes up our cause, he delivers us, he takes, if you will, to use the Samson metaphor, the city gates of death and hell to the top of Calvary's hill for us, and destroys them there. And he does this for us, as Romans 5:6 says, many of you know it, while we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So in that very worst of adversities that Christ faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the tightest of squeezes, he said, my soul is pressed down even to death. And the disciples are weakly falling asleep instead of praying and watching with him. And in the loneliness of that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his awesome divine strength when he says, nevertheless, not my will. And he takes the cup. And he suffers as we are called to do according to the will of God. Well, in the day of adversity, our strength is small, is it not? Often small, but we can take heart. His is not. On his day of adversity, he drank the cup to the very last drop. The price was paid. The curse was destroyed. It was finished. And we were thereby rescued from the death to which we were certainly being drawn. And now, the amazing thing is that his power, the same fortitude, the same determination and power, even to overwhelm death and the curse, is in us. He is in us. The power to remain firm in the worst day of adversity is in us. And he is able to make us stand. That's what Romans 14:4 says, and our benediction, Jude 1:24. He is powerful. He is able to make us stand. So I would propose this. If we faint in the day of adversity and we use the diagnostic tool to look at our strength and we find it is small, we're either looking at strength with a lowercase s, I'm looking at my strength, or maybe I am acknowledging that Christ is my strength, but I need to be reminded of how big he is and how ever-present he is, how if he is for us, who can be against us? And how this God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. And how in every day we have cried out to him, he has always answered us and strengthened us with strength in our souls. So in the very worst day of adversity, again, Christ, in that nightmare of my God, why have you forsaken me proportions? He shrank not back. He set his face like a flint to that cross. And his strength is in us. His infinite power lives within us. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Well, I think the application here is pretty obvious, right? Be of good courage. If you find yourself in the vice, in the pressure pain, that inescapable tight spot of loss or discouragement, or pain, or suffering, whatever it may be, look to Jesus because he is strong enough. Be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. And we find in that day of adversity that our strength, with a capital S, is actually not small at all. He is more than sufficient. We need not faint. And by his grace, we shall not faint. As the hymn writer put it, blow your wildest then, O gale, right? I will not fail. My anchor holds. So in those moments when we feel our weakness, when it seems we may be slipping down beneath those waves of adversity and sinking, remember Peter looking up, crying out, and finding that the hand of the strong one is there, lifting us up out of the deep waters. So we fail, we faint. We sag, he never will. So let us look to our strength, amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being our strength. Thank you that you are always sufficient in the midst of our difficulties, our challenges, our adversities. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who not only exemplified strength in adversity, but who took the cross, took the curse for us, from the love that was within his heart and endured unflinchingly that worst of adversities, that inconceivable suffering to pay the price for our sins. So remind us, Lord, of Christ and his living within us and the power by which he overcame death and the curse within us. And in the tight spots and the difficulty, Lord, cause us to look to you, look to our strength, and to see that you are sufficient. We pray with David from Psalm 68, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. You, the God of Israel, the one who gives power and strength to his people, blessed be God. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. So will we sing and praise your power. And God's people say, amen.